While the children are making their way out, if you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. There are handouts by the front door there at the foyer. If you didn't get a handout, now would be a great time to grab one. Again, we're in Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who were called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem.
Well, Happy New Year to everybody. Isn't it awesome we get a brand new year to try to improve on ourselves? And I know there's a couple of you told me when you came in that you're not a crackpot, thank you very much, and you're doing just fine. But for the rest of us, we are going to try to improve on ourselves this year. And for some of us, that's a lot more work for the Lord than others, and I'm aware of that. But we're going to start a new series next week, and I thought for the new year, it might be good to remind ourselves that we are crackpots. We're broken because of Adam and Eve's sin, their rebellion against God. But God is in the restoration business, and he is taking our crackpots and refashioning them. I have a little story to start with today that I came across that I think is appropriate. Last year at this time, the first of the year, you may have seen these headlines: three priceless vases smashed by hapless museum visitor. Three priceless 17th century Chinese porcelain vases were accidentally smashed by a hapless museum visitor who reportedly tripped on his shoelaces and tumbled down a flight of stairs. The vases from the Qing dynasty were broken in January when Nick Flynn, who was in his early 40s and lives near Cambridge, tumbled down a staircase and crashed into the vases which were being displayed on a windowsill at the Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge, England. The Fitzwilliam Museum hired and has appointed Miss Penny Bendel to restore these priceless vases. Penny has previously worked on similar projects throughout the world, including the Burghley House and the Royal Collection at Buckingham Palace. You don't think the young princes have broken any of those vases, do you? So she's familiar with restoring vases. That's what it looks like when she gets done. And I don't know if you can see the photograph, but she has three down here in the bottom left-hand corner. That's a photo of what they look like before this young man, Nick Flynn, tripped down the stairs and broke them all, not just one, all three of them. Well, Penny is in the business of restoration, and that leads us into our study this morning. Jesus Christ is in the business of restoration, and aren't you thankful that he is? He came and died. He paid the price that we could not pay, and he is busy restoring us unto the Father so that we might be priceless vases, a price that no one could pay, a price that you and I could not pay. Jesus paid that price for us so that we can be vases filled with his glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that you and I, as we look into the Word, we are being transformed from glory to glory as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be in the Word to do that. And because it's a new year, I preach this around here regularly, and I will continue to do so. We have these out on the table. This is a brand new year, so you can start fresh. This is a Bible reading guide. You can start fresh and read along. If you don't like this one, come up with your own. But let's read through the Word together this year, and we will see dramatic changes in our lives if we will do that. That is all part of the restoration. The Scriptures are replete with examples of failures that God has used for His glory. And it's my prayer, as we begin this new year, that God might help each of us to move towards, away from being what I call casual followers, to becoming faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going from being just casual, show up on Sunday, maybe once in a while for a church party, maybe occasionally for Wednesday. No, I'm talking about when the doors are open, you're there. When I got saved, as I know I've shared with you before, we were in California, and a friend of my wife's came out to sell her some curtains, an interior decorator. Her name was Joyce. Well, guess what happened to Joyce? Joyce had just got saved too. And so Joyce and Temple are looking at fabrics, and both of them are just praying for courage to jump in there and share with the other one that they've accepted Christ and you need Christ. Well, I don't know exactly how it happened, but at some point they both did that about the same time. I think they bumped heads and jumped up hugging each other. And Joyce said, "You need to come to my church. You need to come to my church. It is so awesome." So she gave Temple the directions and told her where it was at. Well, that Sunday night, we went to Joyce's church. And it was in Escondido. It was called Emmanuel Faith Community Church with Dr. Richard Strauss. And he made such a profound impact upon my life. He changed me forever. And we started hiding out in the back row. And on Sunday night, as we came up over the hill, we could see down in the valley, and it was all lit up in the middle of all these houses down in the valley. In the center of the valley was this giant complex, and it was a church called Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We went in there, hit on the back row up in the very corner, and I remember saying to Tempa, as this church started filling up, I would have never believed there were this many Christians in all of California, let alone right here in Escondido. I just can't believe this. And Dr. Strauss came out, and he was teaching through the Old Testament that night. But the next Wednesday night, I got the church schedule. That next Wednesday night, we were there, and I drug Temple from the back row to the front row. And I sat right here whenever that church was open. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Saturday, mission conference, whenever, we were there. It just really profoundly affected me. And that's what we're hoping to do in this place. I don't think I can ever fill Dr. Strauss's shoes, but I'm going to sure try. Because God wants us to be in the Word. He wants us to be engaged in this process of restoration. Well, let's look at some Old Testament examples this morning of crackpots. Let's look at a few examples of crackpots out of the Old Testament. The first crackpots that were created to be perfect pots were Adam and Eve, weren't they? Didn't God create them in a state of innocence with the ability to be perfected if they would do what? Be obedient to Him. He gave them one command. Everything is yours. I've made it all for you. But this one tree in the middle of the garden. And what do you think? Every time they walk by that tree, do you think they were tempted at first? Or just looked at it casually? I don't think they probably even ever noticed it until Satan showed up. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 that Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence, with the ability to be perfected if they would have obeyed. And we all know the story. They willingly chose to disobey. They disobeyed God's command not to eat of the fruit in the middle of the garden. And as a result, they plunged themselves and all of us into sin, didn't they? They've plunged us into sin. Their rebellion has affected all of us. We're born sinners, but God promised to them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, God came out, and you remember they had made fig leaves and sewn them together, didn't they? To try to hide their shame, which before wasn't shame, but now they looked upon each other's nakedness and they were ashamed, and They made these fig leaves and tried to hide that. And God showed up in the cool of the afternoon. Adam, where are you? Where are you, my son? And they were hiding, weren't they? They were trying to hide from God, trying to hide what they had done. But God came in, and after pronouncing judgment upon each of them, he came forward with animal skins, didn't he? And he said, this is your covering. I'm providing it. Here is a covering. This innocent animal must be shed. It must shed its blood, give up its life for your sin. And that was the first picture, Genesis 3:21. That was the first picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, which is in Genesis 3:15, called the Protevangelium, the first promise of good news, that through the seed of the woman, that God would someday reverse their disobedience and what they had done. And many years later, according to the book of Romans chapter 5, Jesus showed up to take the place of the first Adam. The second Adam came, but unlike the first Adam who disobeyed, Jesus Christ, being the second Adam, came to do the Father's will and always obeyed him. And aren't you so thankful that he did? And he is in the process of restoring us. Rahab the harlot is our second example. We read her story in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verses 9 to 21 is where we're first introduced to her. Rahab the harlot lived in the city of Jericho. Did you know that Jericho is the oldest walled civilization known to man? They date it back as the earliest civilization known to man, the city of Jericho. Well, Rahab lived in that city. Do you remember God's people had failed him during the 40 years of wilderness wandering? They weren't allowed to go in the land because they refused to obey. And so that entire generation learned that song, take another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson. You remember that old song? Did any of you remember that a number of years ago? I used to sing that regularly because I seemed like I was doing that, taking another lap around Mount Sinai. And that song became very familiar to me. And I said to God, I don't want to go around Mount Sinai anymore. I want to go on into the promised land. How do I get into the promised land? He said, it's real simple. Just obey me. Spend time in my word. Spend time in my presence and obey me. And I'll take you into the promised land. And I'm still asking him, this doesn't look like the promised land to me. No, actually it is. I love being here. I love being able to pastor and minister to y'all. This is the promised land until he takes us all together to join Christ on the clouds and takes us on into glory. This is our promised land. Well, the children of Israel, the second generation now that's been raised up, they come out of the wilderness and they're ready to cross over under General Joshua. Moses has been taken on to heaven, hasn't he? And now General Joshua's in control. And we read the story about Rahab, that she feared the God of Israel because she had heard, her and her people, the Canaanites, they had heard how God delivered his children out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery, which is a picture of sin before coming to Christ, right? We have been set free. They heard how God had brought them out with the mighty plagues, how he parted the Red Sea and led those 2 million across that sea and then destroyed the army of Pharaoh. And she said, how can we overcome that? Our people are filled with fear. And you remember that she chose to align herself with the Hebrew spies who came in to spy out the land that Joshua sent in there to see what the lay of the land was. How do things look? And the spies were detected, and Rahab took them up on a roof, and she hid them. Do you remember that? And the king of Jericho, his crack troops, the CIA or whoever they were, they come looking for them. And she said, no, quickly, they went this way, and they passed by. And she's not commended for lying as you read the story. She's commended for her faith in helping these spies in the faith that she had in their God. Do you remember the bargain that she struck with those spies that she hid? They said, let us down a rope here, and if you don't tell this business of ours to anyone, when we come and take this city, and they speak as if it's a foregone conclusion, when we come and take this city, when God gives it into our hands, we will spare you if, and they held out a scarlet cord, if you tie this outside your window, the scarlet cord. We talk about a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis all the way up to the cross of Jesus Christ. You can trace that scarlet thread throughout the Bible. It is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his dying in our place on Calvary, that gets you and I in. That's where our restoration begins, isn't it? So they held out the scarlet cord to her, and she accepted it. And we know from the story that the spies escaped, and then God parted the Jordan River at flood stage and rolled the water all the way back to what city? Adam. A picture of his rolling sin back all the way to Adam. And they crossed over there to remind them of what he had done for their parents. And some of them were teenagers and children at the time. They remembered very well how he had parted the Red Sea. Now he parts the flooded Jordan and rolls it back. You say, how in the world could he do that? It's not a problem for God. It's not a problem at all. He took the water. How would you like to have been at a midnight disco or cafe up at the city of Adam, you know? And here comes this wall of water and stands up right outside where you're sitting there drinking or whatever. Would that get your attention? I doubt it. Oh man, bring me another drink, right? It should get your attention. But anyway, the story goes that Rahab took this scarlet cord, tied it outside of her window, and guess what they said? Remember what they said? We will spare you, your family, and anybody else you can get into this house. Do you think she was busy evangelizing her neighbors on the wall? I bet she was. Do you think she had a house full? I don't know. That's on my to ask list when I get to heaven. I'm going to be looking for Rahab. And I'm going to ask her, how many did you get in the house with you? That should be a picture for each of us, and it should be a challenge to us. How many did you get in the house, this house, before he called us out? This place should be full. We should fill this place up, folks. That's the challenge as we begin a new year. We've done pretty well. We went from a holy half a dozen last Christmas to about 60, if everyone was here on any given Sunday. That's a pretty good increase, isn't it? Not near good enough. We need to get them in here. So Rahab, who had sold her body in prostitution, was pardoned and saved by the grace of God. Each of us have come in the same way. He has saved us by his grace, as we sang about this morning. But for your grace, O God, I would go my way, even now. As a born-again child of God, I would be in rebellion and going my own way apart from his grace. Number three, we're all familiar with this one. King David. A man after God's own heart. Never been a man like him. Was King David perfect? No, he wasn't, was he? We're familiar with this tragic story recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in which King David, who himself was called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 16:7, he committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, and then later called for her husband Uriah the Hittite. Don't miss the irony there. Was Uriah a Jew? No. He was a proselyte. He was a Hittite. He was one of those that should have been destroyed, but he wasn't, because he became a proselyte to Judaism, because he wanted to serve the living God. And throughout the story, don't miss the fact, it's dropped in there a couple times, Uriah the Hittite was faithful. He was faithful. Remember, David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant because of his illicit relationship with her, and he says, oh no, what am I going to do now? So he sent to the battlefield and had Uriah, her husband, brought home. And he said, we have important matters to discuss, but go home and refresh yourself and visit with your wife. Go spend some time with your wife. We'll talk tomorrow. And what does it say Uriah did? He didn't leave the king's court. He went out in the court and he slept right there all night. He wouldn't leave. So the next day, David goes, oh, what am I going to do with this faithful Hittite that won't obey me and go home and spend time with his wife? So David brings him in and throws a big banquet, gets him drunk, and tries to point him towards his house, and he falls down. He gets out to the gate and falls down at the gate, and he spends the night there. He won't go home. And David brings him in and says, why won't you go home and spend time with your wife? He says, far be it from me, O God, if I should do this thing, because the king's troops are out fighting the king's battles, and I will not go home and have pleasure with my wife until the king is victorious. Oh, what a slap in the face to David. So what's David do? As you read this story, it's unbelievable. What's David do? Doesn't he take up a pen and a piece of paper and write Uriah's death warrant? Send this. He rolled it up. sealed it with the king's signet ring on the wax, and he gave it to him, and he says, take this to General Joab and give it to him in haste. So he probably ran all the way back to the battle. He gets back there. He gives Joab this sealed document. Joab breaks the seal. He unrolls it, and he's reading it, and he looks at Uriah, and he thinks, oh, man, what has this young guy done? Do you remember what it said in that document? It says, take this man and push him in the front of the battle line and push him forward. And when the battle is the heaviest, back the troops away and push him forward so that he'll be killed. David thought, I swept it all away. He gets news back from Joab that the young man that you wanted taken care of, he's been taken care of. He was killed in battle, O king. And do not be mad with your servant, O king, because a number of valiant warriors were also lost as we had to press that one forward to the gate. We lost a number of valiant warriors. David said, don't concern yourself with that. Good job, good job. David thought he got away with it. A whole year went by. He moved Bathsheba into the palace and thought things are going great. He's got Bathsheba. Everything's just hunky-dory. And then one day, here comes his gnarly old prophet. Kind of walk like this. They're always dressed in camel's hair, right? These guys, I'm glad I'm not a prophet. That camel's hair is itchy stuff, even in a suit. He comes in, Nathan comes in, and he tells a story. Oh, king, there was a certain landowner that had just a little piece of property and one little ewe lamb. It's all that he possessed in the world. He lived next door to a wealthy landowner that owned everything. And the wealthy landowner had friends that came to visit. And the friends came in. And the landowner said to his servants, go next door and get my neighbor's little fatted lamb. That lamb's nice and fat. It'll be nice and juicy on the barbecue. Go get it. And David jumped out of his chair, just the veins popping in his neck. Don't forget, David was a warrior. He was a warrior. And David said, that man should pay for that. And Nathan said, yes, he should, O king. And he took this took such guts. And he sticks his finger in David's nose and he said, you are the man, O king. For as you have done to Bathsheba by killing Uriah the Hittite, so you shall pay. Decide now what you will have God do unto you. And David fell on his face in repentance. And he says, I have sinned against God. Forgive me, O Lord. If you want to read three great Psalms this afternoon, 32, 38, and 51, all Psalms of confession over this time of sin in David's life. And what did God say? You're forgiven, but the sword will not depart from your house. And you read those chapters there, just horrible, the horrible consequences of David's sin. I hear young people tell me all the time, different ones I talk with, the people I rub shoulders with and people I share the Lord with, they tell me, I tell them, you're living in sin, you need to come to Christ and be forgiven. What are you talking about, preacher? I don't see any problem. People, the Word of God says that sin brings what? It brings death. It brings death to our relationship with our Creator. It keeps us in that relationship of alienation. It brings death to us in our personal relationships. Husbands and wives are divorcing right and left. It brings death to our children, our relationship with them. It brings death to everything we touch. Remember, we've studied it before this last year. Galatians 6:6-7, two of my most unfavored verses in the Bible. What are you talking about, Pastor? Galatians 6:6-7. Be not, know this, O man, God will not be mocked. As you sow, so shall you reap. If you sow to the flesh sin and corruption, from the flesh you will reap sin, the results of sin, death and corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will receive back the same from the Lord. So what are we going to be busy doing? Are we going to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and be sowing to the Spirit and reaping back the benefits of righteousness? Or are we going to be casual followers that took out taken out an insurance policy. By receiving Jesus Christ, I have forgiveness of sin and I'm going to heaven. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. But don't you want so much more now to see people receive Christ, to see people saved, to see the results of what God wants to do in our lives? Well, David did not deny his sin. That's what made David and Saul so different, isn't it? There are two studies and two stories of contrast. that we studied a couple years ago. Saul, did Saul ever repent of his sin? His end, what a tragic end. He ends up with the witch of Endor, doesn't he? And Samuel comes back from the presence of God and confronts him and says, this day you and your sons will join me in death or in paradise. I think personally in paradise, but David was not afraid to repent of his sin, and he did. And he was graciously pardoned and restored by God, although he did suffer tragic consequences for his actions. Jonah the prophet. Jonah refused the call of God, didn't he? We studied this a couple of Wednesday nights ago, didn't we? Jonah the rebellious prophet. God said, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it. Tell them I'm giving them 40 days, the number of fullness. I'm giving them 40 days to repent. And if they repent, I'll forgive them. If they don't, I'm going to burn them down. And what'd Jonah do? He went in the opposite direction. He was supposed to go up to Nineveh, but he went in the opposite direction, and he ran down from his home in Joppa. From his home up in the north. He ran to Joppa, which was the seaport city. He bought passage on a ship. He asked the ticket clerk, what ship is in and where is as far away as I can go? And they said, we've got a ship in here that's heading for Tarshish. And he said, give me a ticket. So he went down into the hold of the ship, fell down into a deep sleep. He's in total rebellion against God, but he's sleeping like a baby. And the ship sets sail. God hurls a violent storm upon the sea, gets Jonah's attention, doesn't he? But he's still sleeping until you got to love that story, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. Remember what the sailors are called? The sailors are just screaming out to their gods and crying out. And they're called in Hebrew salts, the old salts. The old salts are looking around trying to figure out who has done this to them. And then here comes the captain. Remember what the captain's called? Chief Roper. The chief roper. The old man of the sea. He comes down and finds Jonah. I mean, sleeping like a baby. They've cast all the cargo over. They've cast all the tackle over. They've cast everything over. There's nobody sleeping. In a storm like that, we have to get a piece of plywood. You get in your bunk when it's that rough. You get in your bunk and you got to get a piece of plywood and you got to put it up here like this so you don't roll out of there. And all you do all night long is roll against the wall and against the plywood to try to stay in that bunk. It's a drag. Well, Jonah's sleeping like a baby. The chief roper comes down there, kicks his bunk, and he says, tell me now, who are you? Is it on account of you that this great storm has assailed us? Remember, the salts, the sailors, they were casting dice on each other, weren't they? And the dice, all of them passed, but the dice rolled on Jonah, didn't they? And so they called for the captain. Here comes the captain. He kicks his bunk, wakes him up. Tell me now, who are you, and from where do you come? I'm a Hebrew. I serve the real God, the living God. And I'm in rebellion against him now. I'm on the run. Oh, yeah, that was really smart. What do you mean you're on the run? Look at this storm. We've never seen a storm like this in all of our days. So Jonah says, I'll tell you what you got to do. You got to throw me overboard. You have to throw me overboard and all will be well with you. And what does the story say? What did they do? Did they immediately pick you? I wouldn't have had a problem. I would have threw him over so fast he would have probably broke his neck with whiplash. But what does the story say? What did they do? They dug in with the row. They tried to row against the storm to spare him, and they could not. So finally, they picked him up and set him, in the Hebrew, in the original, they picked him up and set him in the water. Dun, 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 dun. Here comes Jaws, right? Just prepared for this. Universal Studios couldn't even do this good. Here comes Jaws. Well, the first thing is, when they put him in the water, and I don't know if this all happened about, you know, instantly at the same time, probably did, knowing our God. It went went from just a raging storm to flat calm, no wind, flat calm, and here comes Jaws about the same time. And swallows the rebellious prophet. And when does he come to his senses and turn back to God? In the belly of the sea monster, right? In the belly of the great fish. He cries out to God from within this tomb, this stinky, yucky tomb. In one of the psalms that he writes that's written at that time, I believe, he talks about having seaweed wrapped around his head and stinking to high heaven. And he cries out to God. He tells him he's sorry. Restore me, O Lord, and to thy temple. Let me come and worship you again. And Jonah does that. He cries out to God. He repents from within the belly of Jaws, confesses his sin. And here again, another wonderful example. He was graciously pardoned and restored by God. How about you today? Is there a sin that was holding you back this past year from making a commitment to become a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you say, no, I'm just a casual follower. Don't want to be all that committed. I'm not going to seminary, Pastor. Oh, don't ever say that. You don't want to say that. What you want to say is like Jesus said. Remember Jesus in the garden? He bowed down. He was sweating drops of blood because he had never at any point in all of eternity, I mean, somebody explain this to me, been separated from his Father. What was going to happen to him when he left the garden and went through the trials and the beatings and was actually hung on that cross, and then his Father took his wrath out upon him as he hung on that cross? What was going to happen at that moment in time as he became sin on our behalf? Separation from his Father. That's why he sweated great drops of blood. He couldn't perceive that. And he cried out, oh, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. I can't be separated from you. And yet not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done. God wants to pardon and restore each and every one of us. That's why we gather here Wednesdays and Sundays and Saturdays and ripping up carpet days or cleaning the outside of this place or scrubbing it down on the inside. That's why we do these things, so it will be more presentable to folks so they'll want to come here and worship our God and hear the good news about him. Well, that's four Old Testament examples. Let's look at some. I have time to only look at one New Testament example, and this is really the focus of the study. One New Testament crackpot. As in the Old Testament, so too in the New, there's many individuals that were failures. I'd like us to just focus on one such example this morning. The person we're going to examine is John Mark. And in the account that Lisa read there in Acts 13, it says that John went with Barnabas and Paul, and John turned aside and left the work. And I want to talk about John. Who is this John? As we're going to see, this is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Before Mark ever wrote his wonderful gospel, he had experienced failure and frustration on a grand scale, as we're going to see. Let's do a quick survey of Mark's life. A quick survey of Mark's life. The first thing we talk about is that he started out as a casual follower of Jesus Christ. He was a casual follower of Jesus Christ. A few points about his upbringing and background. He was from a wealthy, well-to-do family. Many believe that this may have attributed to Mark's early failures that we're going to be studying this morning, because he was from a very wealthy, well-to-do family. Barnabas was Mark's cousin. We're told that over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Uncle Barney, or cousin Barney, if you will. Colossians 4:10 gives us that little piece of information. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, Barnabas's cousin Mark. Barnabas's cousin Mark. That's how I find out that he's a cousin of Barnabas's. That's why he is on this historic first missionary journey that is recorded for us here in Acts chapter 13. This is the first missionary endeavor of the new church. And who does Barnabas take along? But young Mark. John Mark, as we're going to see. And it may very well be that John Mark came with all the money to go on the trip. He was very well to do. And we're going to see that his mother, Mary, had played a large part in the early church. It's been held traditionally that the house of Mark's mother, Mary, was probably the location of the Last Supper. Remember the Last Supper? That house that was prepared? It was the place of the famous upper room discourse that's recorded in John chapters 14 through 17. It all took place in Mark's mother's upstairs on the night that he was betrayed. And later, according to tradition, Mark's mother's house is where the disciples gathered together after Christ's death and resurrection. As you open Acts chapter 1 and they're meeting again in an upper room, where is that? Many believe, most Bible scholars believe, that that was in Mark's mother's home in Jerusalem. And as you read through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Mark's mother's home served as the nerve center and chief meeting place of the Jerusalem church, hosting Christian meetings and prayer. And that's Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, and they were gathered together there and they were praying. It was a house known for prayer. It was a house known for the study of the Word of God. Wouldn't you this year have it known that your house is known as a house of prayer? As a house of gathering together groups that can come and study? Mark appears to have been, as we start out here, no more than a casual follower of Christ at the beginning. He's probably the person mentioned over in Mark 14:51. Mark 14:51, we have a humorous little story here. Hope to get a chuckle out of you with this one. Break the tension here a little bit. There's a humorous little story here in Mark 14, and what I'm suggesting is that Mark, at the beginning, was just a casual follower of Jesus. Jesus and the disciples were meeting in his house. The new church, the early church, met in his mother's house. Over in Mark chapter 14, verse 51, and this is after Jesus, at the time of his betrayal and his arrest, all of his disciples, verse 50, they all ran away, they fled from him. And there was a certain young man following after him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized hold of him. But he left the linen sheet behind, and he escaped naked. Here goes the first streaker. Here goes Mark just running for his life, naked, and some Roman soldier has a hold of his little outer pajama type of robe thing, and he gets away from them and takes off running, and we have the first streaker recorded here in the Bible. Some think that may have been Joseph in Potiphar's house in the Old Testament. But let's just say Joseph is the first Old Testament example if he fled naked, and there's nothing in the account about Joseph, but there is here, isn't there? I can say God's word says he escaped naked. Here's the first streaker in the Bible right here. So Mark starts out as a casual follower of Jesus Christ, looking for his clothes, doesn't he? Look at the crisis now in Mark's life. And I don't quite understand this, folks, but for so many of us, it takes a crisis to get our attention, doesn't it? Look at the crisis in his life. Servant to Barnabas and Saul. This is where he starts out here in Acts chapter 13. Once again, for those of us that studied Acts last year as we went through that expositionally, Acts chapter 13 is the first missionary journey of the church. And it says there in Acts 13 that Barnabas and Saul were serving in the church, and that the Holy Spirit, verse 2 of 13, while they were ministering unto the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And we all know, as you go on and read this chapter, what were they called to? They were called to missionary service. This is the record of the first missionary journey. And don't miss something here. Whose name is mentioned first here? Set apart for me Barnabas, who means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. Paul, he was a lightning rod for Christ. He was the man of the Old Testament. He had the 39 books of the Old Testament. He had them all memorized. And when he got saved, Jesus showed up and showed him how, remember what Jesus said in one place in the Gospels? If you had the spiritual eyes to see, you would see that I'm on every page of the Old Testament. And Paul knew the Old Testament. So once he got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, what did Paul find out? He is on every page of the Old Testament. Paul, in every city, if you go on and read these missionary journeys, the first journey starts here in chapter 13. In every city that Paul went to, what's the first thing he'd do when he'd come to a new town or new city? He'd look for a synagogue. Why? Because he had a group of believers, Old Testament believers, that were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Guess what, guys? The Messiah has come. And I'm here to tell you about that. And many of them would be saved, and others would beat him up and stone him and drive him out of town. But he always started in the synagogue. So the Holy Spirit says, set them apart for me and send them out. And so they take off, being, verse 4, sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. They're in the church of Antioch up in the north. It was Paul's hometown church, and Barnabas was there. They left that church and they went down to Seleucia, down to the seacoast, and they jumped on a ship and sailed across to the island of Cyprus. They went throughout the island and began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Do you see that? That was Paul's operating method. That's where he would always go. If there was a synagogue, he would start there. And they also, the last part of verse 5, here it is, they had John as their helper. They had John as their helper. Now, verse 12 of chapter 12 tells us that John is none other than John who is called Mark. John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. That's who's with them. We've already established that he was Barnabas' cousin, didn't we? Over in Colossians chapter 4. So they have young John Mark with them. And the problem with young John Mark at this point, as I've already suggested, he's just a casual follower. And what happens to casual followers when the going gets tough? They drop out like flies. So we need to move, all of us need to move from being a casual follower so that it might be said of us, if Jesus was to catch us out right now, I don't want him having to line us up in two lines and say, all you casual followers, get in the back of the line, and all you faithful, step forward. Blessed of the Lord, those of you who have done well in my name and receive now the blessings of my kingdom. I want us all, when he says step forward, I want us all, starting with us 40 or 50, 60 that make up this body, a couple hundred by the end of the year, right? I want us all to be able to step forward when he says, well done, my faithful servants, my faithful followers. No casual followers here. Let them go down the street. Let them join the frozen chosen around the corner. There's plenty of them around. Let's move forward for Christ this year. Let's get some more mission trips going. Let's get this community going. Do you know who put all the carpet in? When we leave here today, everybody go through upstairs. That carpet was donated at cost by Turkey Creek, Carpet Plus. If you need any carpet, you go down there and see Ted. And if you need me to go along, I'll go with you. And then I had a young man 2 years ago that I led to Jesus Christ that came out to do some work in my house to put some linoleum in. After he was done work and I took him outside and got him something cold to drink and gave him something to eat, and he was looking at me like I was real strange, and I shared Jesus Christ with him, and he finally broke. And he said, my wife's a Christian and I've been on the run. I've been on the run. I said, are you ready to quit running and come to Christ today? He said, I am. And he prayed with me to receive Jesus Christ. His crew came in and put all that in upstairs. It really donated most of the time. It was so much work. It was unbelievable. And they did it all, and they did a fantastic job. His name is Matt Bagg, and I've got his cards. Some of you have already this morning said, hey, I think I could. His specialty is hardwood floors and linoleum. He don't do carpet. He don't do carpet. And I know why now. It took 8 of us to get that giant roll of carpet upstairs. Now I know why he doesn't do carpet. But he does carpet for his pastor, he said. That's what we need to be about, people, is touching these people's lives and seeing them come to know Christ. Not so we can get some service back out of them, but just so we can rejoice with them in knowing Christ and get some service out of them. It's not a bad idea. So we've got John Mark here. And John is called to serve. Did you see that, the last part of verse 5? They had John, young John Mark, they brought him along to do what? What's he supposed to be? He's a helper. He's a servant. Does a servant have any rights of his own? A servant is in bondage to the one that he serves. Before and outside of Christ, we were all in bondage to who? Some of you don't like this. Who are we in bondage to? Satan. To our flesh, to our fallen nature. When we come to Christ, we're not to be casual followers anymore. We're to be committed disciples. We're to be faithful unto serving the Savior because we're bound to Him now. We are His servants. We don't have any more rights of our own. The beautiful thing, when we are bound to Satan, he's a ruthless taskmaster, isn't he? But when we come to Jesus, what He has done, He is actually, the terminology in the New Testament is, He purchased our title deed. He purchased it through His shed blood. And when you come to Christ, He takes your title deed. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then you know what he does? The whole picture of servanthood as a bondservant in the New Testament, Greco-Roman world. Not only does he purchase you, but he gives you your freedom. You're truly free in Christ. But he is the master. And then we are to willingly choose to bind ourselves to him in service to him. Well, Mark is, just think of the historical ramifications of this. He's chosen to be the helper of Barnabas and the great apostle Paul on the first missionary journey of the church. He's chosen to be their helper. And it goes on down through here. It talks about they went through the whole island. They had a confrontation with Bar-Jesus. We talked about him last week, didn't we? He is a magician. We talked about him. He is an antichrist. He represents the black arts. And I love verse 9. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Because he was opposing him in leading the general, the director of the island, who wanted to receive Christ. He was opposing Paul, so Paul, verse 9, fixed his gaze on him. Verse 10, he said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Boy, Paul was real political, wasn't he? He was about as politically incorrect as you can get. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord shall be upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, he believed. This is the man in charge of the island for the Romans, the proconsul, the governor of the island. What does it say that happened to him as a result of this? He believed. What did he believe? He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He went from being lost to being graciously saved and brought to God through Paul's witness. Now Paul, verse 13, and his companions, they set out from sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them there. When the going gets tough, casual followers head for home. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why did he leave? You can read different commentaries, but most all end up with this scenario. When they hit this area of Asia, there weren't any more Ramadas there, or Sheratons, or fancy hotels. And Mark, he carried with him, his mother made sure that he had this, sweet mommy. And I don't have one myself. Ah, well, this will work. His gold card. He had his gold card, but nowhere to use it. And he's lost off of the fact already that back up in verse 5, he was brought along by cousin Barnabas to be their helper, to be their servant, to see to their needs, because they were too busy studying the Word of God and preaching every opportunity they had. They were exhausted. They couldn't see to the campfire wood. And Mark says, "Wait a minute, I don't do camping. I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here." He deserted the work. He left the work is the point that we want to make here. John Mark bails out on them. What a privilege he missed to be part of this historical movement, the first missionary journey of the church, to travel with Barnabas and Paul. Are you kidding me? Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He would encourage the people and persuade them to receive Jesus Christ. He was a very gentle man, as you learn about him in the New Testament. Paul, he was much more fiery. Any question you have, he would slice it and dice it with the Old Testament scriptures. You couldn't get around Paul. Any argument they threw up, he would answer it and showing and demonstrating from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Paul was fiery. Barnabas was much more easygoing. Spoiled rich boy returns home. And I got ahead of myself reading. Maybe that slide will come up there. Spoiled rich boy returns home. As I already said, he doesn't have any place to use his gold card. He heads for home. He sinned by not sticking it out for God. No more is said about the incident here, but if you turn over to Acts 15, 36 through 40, according to Paul, Mark sinned by not sticking it out. They're now on their second missionary journey. They're getting ready to head out, Barnabas and Paul. And now it says Paul and Barnabas. There's a reversal in roles in Acts chapter 15. And Barnabas shows up with cousin Mark. and he wants to take him along. And Paul said, that spoiled rich boy isn't going with me. He's not going. And they had such a violent disagreement that they separated and began two mission teams. And so, as you read the account, Barnabas took Mark and they went down, got on a ship, and went back to visit over in Cyprus. But Paul took others and took off up to the north. And according to what we have, whose book is Acts? Who wrote Acts? Luke, Dr. Luke, isn't it? The Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. Who traveled with Paul and recorded all of this? Luke. That's why we have the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. We have all that recorded for us about Paul, but we don't know what happened to Barnabas and Mark, but they were certainly successful in their missionary journey as well. We have a second chance here for Mark in serving with cousin Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. Do you think that he went to young Mark and encouraged him and tried to bring him back into service so that he would move him from being a casual follower to being a committed faithful Christian? I believe that Barnabas, historically, we don't know how long Barnabas traveled with Mark. The next thing that we know, according to church tradition, is that Mark served and was saved under the Apostle Peter's ministry. In fact, when you think of the Gospel of Mark, don't think of the Gospel of Mark, think of Peter the big fisherman. Because Mark spent the last days traveling with Peter, and he was with Peter in prison in Rome when Peter was killed. And so he was writing down like mad all the stuff that Peter was telling him. He was writing it all down, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to take all of that material and put it into the Gospel of Mark, which is really the Gospel of Peter the big fisherman. Tradition tells us that Mark spent some 10 years with Peter. And at some point, we're not really sure when, we don't know when, but Mark accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior under Peter's ministry. We're told in 1 Peter 5:13, the reason I say that is because Peter calls Mark in 1 Peter 5:13, my son in the faith. Mark is my son in the faith. Paul used that term for young men that traveled with him too, and young men that he led to Christ, didn't he? What does he say of Timothy? What does Paul say of Timothy? He is my son in the faith. And he says that of a number of people. And because of that, because of 1 Peter 5:13, a number of commentators, myself included, would suggest that Peter, at some point, took this casual follower of Christ, led him to Jesus Christ at some point in that ministry. Look at the years that went by. Young Mark had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and God never gave up on him. He started that restoration process under Barnabas. Before that even, when Jesus Christ was meeting in his mother's house, and he became a casual follower, years later, he ends up as a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. God never gave up on him. What a gracious God we serve. He served, and then later he serves Paul in prison. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we have those beautiful words there where Paul, in that dungeon, waiting, his sentence has already been pronounced. He's waiting to be beheaded. He's waiting for the sentence to be carried out. And he writes a dispatch to Timothy. He says, Timothy, send young Mark to me. He can be useful to me. And send along my scriptures. And, oh yeah, send my cloak, because it's cold here in this dungeon as I'm awaiting my execution. Send young Mark along because he will be useful to me. At some point, young Mark had been restored to Paul is the point that I want to make. And it probably wasn't until after he moved from being a casual follower to being a committed Christian. Then Paul said, I can use you. Send him. Send him. And he spent his last days with Paul, serving the great apostle Paul as he spent his time in prison. He was able to use young Mark to send him out. The key verse of Mark's gospel is chapter 10, verse 45. Mark finally got it. When he sat down and wrote that gospel, John Mark learned that the key to life, Jesus said, is to become a servant. What were his disciples? Every time Jesus was walking, every once in a while, he'd stop. Peter'd run into him, and the rest of them had run into Peter. And what had they been arguing and fighting about? Who's going to be the greatest when Jesus brings the kingdom in? It's going to happen any day. I mean, he's going to overthrow these Romans and bring his kingdom in. Who gets to sit on the right? I do, Peter would say. And another one would say, no, I do. And they were fighting over that all the time. And on this one particular occasion, Jesus several times did this, but at this one point he stopped and he turned and he said, fellas, haven't you yet heard me? Do you want to truly be great in the kingdom of God? Then you must become a servant. Become a servant. It's the key to true greatness. And Mark got that. He got that as he served Paul, as he later served Peter. He became a great servant. And I look forward someday to seeing him up in heaven. Some of us are just like Mark. We've been casual followers. We haven't really become engaged. Well, this new year, 2007, can you believe it's 2007? God wants us to become committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and move from being just casual followers. Applications drawn from Mark's life that might be applicable to your life and to mine. God uses failures for his eternal glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. He takes every one of us and uses us for his eternal glory. God, number two, turns my failures and frustrations into praises for his name, doesn't he? Number three, God desires all of me. When I fail, I am to look to him for help. He wants all of me. This is an eternal relationship that began the day that I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. He wants all of me. And how do you think he feels when I don't ever spend any time in his word, when I don't pray, and then a crisis shows up in my life, and I start hollering, and you know what he usually says to me? Chuck, how have you been? Haven't heard from you for a while. Is that true in your life? We need to change that this year together. God is sovereign, number four, and he is in control of every aspect of my life. We need to look at Romans 8:28 differently this year. When the crises come into our lives, we need to, what's James chapter 1 says? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you experience these various trials, knowing that they've been designed for the salvation of your soul. And they've been designed to move you back to God in a more intimate relationship. Number five, God wants me to realize that when I fail, this is what I need to think. Number one, I need to think about God. He loves me and he's going to use me for his glory. He wants me to spend time with him. I need to be in his word and I need to be in prayer. Not only am I to think about God when I fail, I'm to think about myself. What have I learned from this particular experience? Or what do I need to learn? What do I need to change? How many of you have already broke, don't raise your hands. How many of you have already broken your New Year's resolutions? Oh man, it's so cold in the morning to get out and do that 5-mile walk. Yet we need to do these things, don't we? And we need to think about our future. God is at work in my life for his good pleasure. And someday, and I pray it's in our lifetime, I pray that we're all meeting together here or at one of our famous church parties, and we hear that trumpet. And hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying, come up here, my beloved church. We're there in his presence glorified. What a day that'll be. Aren't you glad that God recycles crackpots by turning them into fine vases? I think we had a slide here. He takes crackpots. This is what he gets when he gets you and I. He takes a crackpot and he turns us into beautiful vases for his glory. He puts us back together again. Adam and Eve blew it. But you begin in the opening chapters of Genesis with perfection and a garden and creation and fruit and everything supplied. Where do we end up at the end of the story, Revelation 21 and 22? Where are we? We're back in the eternal presence of Almighty God. And we will behold his face, Revelation 22, 4. What a day that's going to be. He takes each of us from being casual followers and moves us to become faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for each of us this year, that we will be faithful followers. Join me as I close in prayer, and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper. We'll have the men come forward for the sharing of the Lord's Supper together. No better way to start our year than to focus on our Savior Jesus Christ, what he has done, and his coming again to take us unto himself.